message. This is, again, sorry for those who went to feast where I went, but you're going to get to hear this again. This is a message I gave at the feast, but I think it fits about any time. I also was watching, I can't remember, is it Beyond Tomorrow? Is that our program? All these world tomorrow, beyond yesterday, the day before yesterday, the week that wasn't is, and I don't can't keep up with it. So anyway, Mr. Petty did one on the same subject, but from a little different angle, talking to people who are not in the church, that most of them aren't. And so I thought I'd cover this subject, and I did at the feast, on dominionism, and I just entitled it, The Dangers of Trying to Help God, and we'll just go to that first one. That's the part I did. Okay, now my wife always says, can you hear all right like this? Okay, they all nodded their head yes. What's that? Well, that's what I did at the feast too. She says, I couldn't hear you when you turned your head away. So anyway, she's hard on me. She's my worst critic. Oh, the wrong side. That's what they did. We're among professionals now. Anyway. The danger is trying to help God. Dominionism. It's a belief that's starting to spread in the some parts of the Protestant world, not all parts. What will be its significance is really kind of up in the air, but it is a potentially dangerous movement. There are some radio personalities probably which you've heard and you like that are probably a part of this movement. And I'm not going to say any names because I can't prove it for sure. But anyway, the idea is, we'll get into this in just a minute. But dominionism is the belief and the possible, we're going to talk about the beliefs and the possible implications it could have in modern history and in the church. All right, let's go to the next one. I thought that was neat. I went to Google and found that. Dominionism, using Christianity take over the United States government. And for that matter, not just the United States government, but any government they can possibly get. Now, that sounds crazy, but I'll show you their own quotes and the like. I was watching a movie this week on Netflix about World War II, and they showed Hitler going into one of his rantings and ravings, and he says in there, and I told exactly what I was going to do in Mein Kampf, you know, my struggle. And he actually lined out exactly what he planned to do if he'd ever elected leader of Germany. And he did exactly what he said in Mein Kampf, what he would do. And everybody was caught off surprise, you know, because they didn't really believe him. He was thrown into prison before the Great Depression of the 1920s. He was seen as a kook, nut, and rattlebrain. And then when the economy collapsed, he came up with his crazy ideas. And people were willing to listen to him. All right, so let's see what this is about. We'll go ahead to the next one. I put that in there. I thought it was kind of a nice touch. Actually, I did it by accident, but I thought it was a nice touch. It's a growing movement in the evangelical Christian world. It's not dominating it yet, and it may fizzle out and become nothing. But, and I'll say this many times as we go through this here today, is something's happening. Of a transition between religion and politics in the world. And we'll see exactly how this plays out. Let's go ahead to the next one. Dominionism comes, of course, the noun of dominion, the power or right of governing and controlling sovereign authority. So the right to be able to govern and controlling and to have sovereign authority. Another part of the rule or control, you see that the basics there, rule and control. Okay, next. Now, as you know, we, in the Feast of Tabernacles, figure that one out in a minute. In the Feast of Tabernacles, we're celebrating the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth and so forth and so on. And we teach that we're going to have governing authority over the nations of the world. And we'll see some of those verses. We've had rehearsed those at the feast. But same token, we don't want to stick our head in the sand. I thought that was neat when I found that one. To what's going on around us and the potential dangers and implications it could have for the church. All right? Now this movement, and how many of you saw Gary Petty's program here lately on Dominionism? Okay. And of course he had a lot more information. I'm trying to just give you a brief overview here. Especially as script writers, it helps. But the attempts of having world control of governments go way back into the time of Daniel. Remember, Daniel talked about the kingdoms that would come, and they would come and they would go, and they would be world ruling governments, at least to rule over the known world at that time. And the time of some of you in your lifetime, you've seen this part. This is just one of the latest resurrections of this attempt. And we're told in prophecy that there'll be yet another one in Europe. The Nazi Party in Germany in the early 1900s had envisioned a world government ruled by the German Third Reich under the rule of Hitler and his political party. And again, this was a very small political party, didn't have much power in the 20s. He was actually imprisoned as a nutcase, but absolutely determined to do what he's doing. And because of the economic collapse in Europe, people became hungry, they were desperate. It goes back to the end of World War I, as well as the Treaty of Versailles, when Germany had to pay enormous reparations to the rest of Europe to try and pay off the penalties for all the destruction of the First World War, which just were the seeds for the next one. Because the German people were very proud people, as most people are, and this was very humiliating to them. And the fact is, World War I never ended. It was an armistice. And it just picked up later on in the 1930s, and it didn't end until 1945. But the point is, they had the armistice, and there's that peaceful period. But during that time, the Roaring Twenties and so forth, while most of Europe was growing, Germany was suffering because their entire economy was stripped. And just real quickly, that's why after the end of World War II, the Marshall Plan, they decided, let's not do that. Let's help rebuild all of Europe. Back this time, though, Germany was rebuilt. England didn't get rebuilt. So England never really did recover from that. And of course, you see what's happened to them over the years. But Germany, of course, was rebuilt because they thought we've got to try to prevent this thing from happening again. Long story short, a new economic system was developed after the Second World War. I say new in how it was applied. And more they wanted to, everybody would share in the profits, if you will, of a growing economy, you know, world trade and all that, and that's just fine. Because they thought everybody would benefit from it. What they didn't realize is that it would have what they call a contagion effect if something went wrong. Well, we've seen, especially since the 2008, what went wrong was the economies began to collapse. And now you have a contagion. It's spreading to all the other economies. So you had nutrients going when the economy was really good to all the nations and the economies. We're all knit together. Now things are going wrong. Now an infection is spreading. So Europe right now is on the verge of another total collapse financially and so forth. So the point is, it would seem that another setup for extreme leadership is taking place in Europe. Anyways, it's been stated that Adolf Hitler's belief was that world peace could only be achieved, that's a new West Texan word, when one power, the racially best one, of course, which happened to be his, has attained uncontested supremacy. And hence, anti-Jewish feelings, anti-gay feelings, gypsies, Catholics, anybody who disagreed with them, in other words. Okay, next one. Now, these are priests giving the Nazi salute. It was kind of like Lisa and I with time. We were looking at the clock, and both of us were reading it wrong. It's weird. I don't know. But anyway, so this contagion, if you will, this delusion took over. A nationalism took over. So some in the so-called Christian community believed in dominionism as they do today. They argued that the church must usher in the kingdom before Christ can return. Well, we saw a little bit of that, as we see here in Nazi Germany. But I'll show you some quotes of people today who are leaders in this organization or this movement, I guess I should say. And they flat out tell you that this is what they're going to do. This is their goal. And you see a little bit of this here. This is also, I will, through our sermon here today, we'll get into scripture in a minute, intend to show that throughout history that such movements have resulted in dictatorial theocracies. Name me anywhere in the world where we had religious leaders and it brought peace and generosity and freedom to its people. It just doesn't happen. Ayatollah. You know, even Hitler claimed to believe he could bring the 1,000-year Reich of freedom and justice in the world. Now, he defines what that is, of course, and if you're outside that, that's a bad day for you. Anyway, and then we're going to discuss the implications for the Church of God and how it will impact our freedom to worship. All right, let's go to the next one. Coming out of the Catholic Church, I couldn't resist this one. The Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Catechism is an official teaching body that they use to teach kids with and new converts. Teaches that the coming reign of God will be a kingdom of love, peace, and justice. And we think, well, good. We believe that. Justice is defined as a virtue whereby one respects the rights of all people, living in harmony and equity with all. The kingdom of God began with Christ's death. Whoops. Well, but this is what they believe. And the resurrection must be the further, began with the death of Christ and resurrection and must be further extended by Christians until it's been brought into perfection by Christ at the end of time. So they believe it started at the death and resurrection of Christ and that, i.e., it's the church. What happened in the Middle Ages? After Rome fell, we had the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And so, and again, I'm not going to go into all this. We've done this before. But scriptures talk about in Daniel and other places that the beast was revived and had the image of the beast. Well, the Roman church took on the accoutrements of the Roman government where they have a pontiff and everything. And during the Middle Ages, the Pope and the church reigned absolutely supreme over all in Europe. And if you stepped out of line, you would go to the stretch rack or whatever else they decided to do with you. They had absolute power. And they said this was the kingdom of God on the earth. Now this is tame now. This has been tamed down for our time. We're supposed to do good things, which is fine. And it started at the resurrection of Christ, which is wrong. But and then you do a lot of good things, but it won't finally be fulfilled until Christ comes back. So this is the tamed down version of their view of this. Alright? Now, this Peter Wagner, the new apostolic reformation. these are quotes from his material. And he's one of the leaders of this movement. Since 2001, and I believe it's 9/11/2001, where they believe this was the hallmark period, the body of Christ, i.e. the church as they view it, has been in the second apostolic age. What does that mean? The apostolic prophetic government of the church is now in place. Government of the church is now in place. He said, we began, this is a quote from his book, we began to build our base by locating and identifying with the intercessory prayer movements, where you pray for God to intervene. And there's nothing wrong with that per se, is there? I mean, you might hear, all the churches should pray for an anti-abortion bill to be passed or whatever. We'd agree with some of those things. But they wanted to ask people to pray and have God intercede in the government's affairs. And so they started at that level. And this is what he's really saying here. Now, move on. This time, This time, however, we feel that God wants us to start governmentally connecting with the apostles of the region. What? We'll see here what he means. God has already raised up for us a key apostle in one of the strategic nations of the Middle East. And other apostles are already coming on board. So they have selected kind of religious leaders. This is what he's saying about their movement. Once we have the apostles in place, we will then bring the intercessors, people who really pray for God to intervene, and the prophets, wow, into the inner circle. And I can't help but think of like the inner circle. What's the Knights round table? I mean, that's probably, you know, just my thought. Now, when I read some of the stuff, the hair on my neck just stands up. Right? Now, is this mainstream yet? No. Will it come to nothing and just die out? It could. But the point is, the world is moving this direction, and we know that somewhere in prophetic history, especially in Europe, there's going to be the great revival of the Roman Empire, a great false prophet doing great lies and wonders is going to sweep the world. Could something like this in the United States be going? I don't know. But could something like this in the United States be going? The revival of the Roman Empire in Europe start, could there be a mingling? I don't know. Or the one in Europe say, you guys are all crackpots too, shut down or shut up. I don't know. But I'm just, my whole point of all this is to show you, we are living in a time where these kinds of movements are now coming alive within the Christian world. We look at the Islamic people and say, boy, they live back in 611 AD. They're crazy. They got their jihad. Well, as we'll see here, they have their holy war, or used to call them crusades. They had their holy war. Last verse here. Once we have the apostles in place, they're still placing them. This is back in, I think, 2008, this was written, I think. We will bring the intercessors, so those people who really are praying for different things to happen in the church, and the prophets into the inner circle, and we will end up with the spiritual core we need to move ahead for retaking the dominion, hence the word dominionism, that is rightfully ours. Whoa. Now, if you talk to an Islamic fellow, he said, no, it's rightfully ours. Okay, now we'll go to the next frame. Instead of usurping my authority. Now, this is another Grimstead's core steering council letter he wrote back in 93. This is another main leader. I don't know if that picture, you can see it or not. Sort of a guy just bowing there. Here's some more from his letter that he wrote, this core steering letter. Council letter that he wrote. Quote, the kingdom of God was inaugurated and the king was installed and seated in the first century AD. So Christ was seated in the first century AD. See, where the Catholics say the same thing. The kingdom of God began at the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And we need not wait for the king's second coming to get the kingdom started here on earth. Well, most churches believe the kingdom of God is the church. Or it's in your hearts kind of thing. Now that would make my hair stand on end. Then he wrote on and say, at this moment of history, all humans on earth, which whether Jew or Gentiles, believer or unbeliever, private person or public official, are obligated to bow their knees to this king. To this King Jesus. Confess him as Lord of the universe with their tongues, and submit to his lordship. Administer to where? Where would his lordship be administered? Through this group or this movement. Over every aspect of their lives, in thought, word, and deed. As I said during the feast, I don't know about you, but I don't want to wake up in this world. Because they say, excuse me, your teaching on the Trinity is what? Now, somehow, well, never mind, I won't get into that. And you go to church on what day? See, all of a sudden, freedoms to express your religious beliefs as you see fit are crumbled and gotten rid of. Because every believer, non-believer, Jew, Gentile, believer and unbeliever, heads of government, will bow to his lordship. And how will it be administered? But through some kind of agency. I don't know. It's just that when you see this stuff, you kind of go, whoa, how does that happen in our time and age? He goes on to say in the last paragraph, biblical evangelism. I hope you can read that. Biblical evangelism according to the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew 28. I find it as a verse. Okay.
Now, when you read that, you didn't think some of the things he says. Some of them we would, some of them we wouldn't. First, we'll just read Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, okay? Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And they would imply, therefore, all authority is given to them. What do we call that? A spiritual dictatorship. Have you ever lived under Ayatollah Khomeini? Obviously you haven't, but if you have, under the Third Reich, there's still that religious fervor. I mean, they called him the Führer in the motherland. He was their God. I mean, they worshipped him. That's what Heil Hitler...
Yeah, really.
Where did we go? Verse 19, "Go therefore and force people of all nations to believe in this name." Doesn't say that, does it? But see, that's really what they're saying. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, when you read that, you know what it says. Here's what his interpretation of it is in this group. Last paragraph, again, "The biblical evangelism according to the Great Commission," we call it that too, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, is not truly accomplished unless that message of Christ's lordship is given to the person being evangelized so that they know that an attempt at personal neutrality, I don't know if I believe this or not, attempt at personal neutrality before the King Jesus is sin and treason in this universe. Wow. So not only are you sinning, but you're committing treason against the spiritual state. Now, will this ever happen? I don't know. Maybe more balanced minds will say, "Oh, you know what? I just did have to say this." It's when we sat down, Matthew just happened to say some people weren't thinking. He just happened to say that at that moment. I personally was insulted. I don't know how we did that. We just kept looking at the clock and reading it an hour off, both of us. Anyway, back to business here. Personal neutrality before the key. See, you're not allowed to say, "I don't know," or "I don't really believe that." You either admit, buckle under, or, you know, it's a bad time and okay corral for you. All right, let's go to the next one. This is their view here. See a church and state mix? Now, there's a certain radio guy, and I like him too, and I'm not going to say his name. He used to be on Fox News. He got his own network. Now you know who it is. And he is really hitting this business of religion and government. Now, is he part of this? I don't know. But I listen now with a different ear. It is only when, this is more from this Dale Neal, president of this group, at the time he wrote this anyway, "It is only when we begin to implement the principles of the gospel of the kingdom that we will really begin to see change in the lives and cities and nations." The church has no understanding of this realm. See, the average church member, they don't get what they're saying. The church must grow up. It must mature, he says, to understand it has an obligation and a calling from God to impose Christianity on a sinful world. See, because you're supposed to go out and preach the gospel to all people and make disciples of all nations. And then they say, and if they don't, then they need to know they sinned and committed treason. Wow. And this isn't like 1610 or 1432 or, you know, this is today. And this movement is growing. But again, will it fizzle out and people come to see the dangers of it and maybe? Or will it evolve into something else we don't anticipate? I don't know. Maybe it'll just die out. It's kind of a weird idea. But it's certainly not hard to see how something like this could happen in Europe. Because we've talked about something like this would happen in Europe. We didn't know or even think about it maybe happening in the United States. And again, could something like this be going on here, then a great revival in Europe come, and then they say, "Well, get on board." See? And then, I don't know. Nobody really knows how all these details will work out, but could it be that you have... you can be a part of this great religious system, you may not have to be called yourself a Catholic, Roman Catholic. Maybe you just consider a certain body of beliefs. And if you believe that body of beliefs, then you're in the great universal church. That's really what Catholic meant anyway. I don't know. We get into all these I don't know things and go crazy. All right, next one. Dominion theology is predicated upon three basic beliefs. Satan usurped, this is the first one, Satan usurped man's dominion over the earth through the temptation of Adam and Eve. Well, we wouldn't necessarily argue with that. Let's go to Genesis. But then they extrapolate from there and it gets kind of strange. So we know that God planted man in the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, verse 8. And out of the ground, verse 9, he made every tree to grow that was pleasant to the sight, good for food, and so forth. And then we come down here to, just for time's sake, chapter 3, verse 1. This refers here to more to Satan. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And of course, we've gone over this many times. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said, you shall not die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like deities. I covered that last time. Knowing good and evil, and I don't want to repeat that again here today. And they were cast out of the garden as a result of this activity, as we know. And so Satan usurped. What God really did was planted them in the garden to till and keep the garden. Not the whole world at that moment, but to till and to keep the garden. All right? Now let's see if I can go to Hebrews because I'm off my notes. I think it's Hebrews. Yeah, Hebrews 2. Hebrews, the second chapter. And he says, here's the garden. I want you two to take care of it. Here's your basic instructions. And had they obeyed that, and they would have tilled that garden, then they would have probably been given more land to take care of. But, of course, they never got that far. They never got that far. But God had a plan for the human race. And we rehearse it at the feast. We rehearse it a lot during the rest of the year. Hebrews 2. Talking about the human race. Verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak. We call it the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God. So God has not put the kingdom of God of which we speak, the world of which we speak, in subjection to angels. It's not going to be given to the authority of angels. Angels aren't going to be ruling in the kingdom of God. You and I will be. Well, isn't that kind of what they're saying? Well, no, not at all. They want to do it now. And again, as we brought up at the feast, the key thing is Adam and Eve didn't have holy character. They didn't have a righteous character. Now, I covered that last time. Verse 6, but one testified in a certain place saying, and this is back in Psalms 8, verse 6, but I'll just read it here. What is man that you're mindful of him? And I was thinking of this verse when looking up at the sky at night, looking for men from Roswell and those spaceships. Anyway, so, you know, you look up there and here's this magnificent expanse up there, and it's just beautiful. You see shooting stars and different things. It's just gorgeous. And you feel so insignificant. And this is how the psalmist wrote. And that's how he felt. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You and I are flesh and blood. They're not. Angels are not. They're spirit beings. And we're a little lower than them. Now this is also reference, if you will, the same words are used, that when Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels at first, when he came to the earth, didn't he? Wasn't he? And then he was taken back and enjoys a higher position. But anyway,
You made him a little lower than the angels were seven. You crowned him with glory and honor and set over him the works of your hands. And you put all things in subjection under his feet. He has? That's a prophecy that has not yet taken place.
And yet these people say, well, see, human beings are supposed to have that authority. Satan usurped it. And the only way that authority can be re-exerted is through the church administering the government of God on the earth now. The total opposite of what we believe. But isn't that dangerous? Again, do you want to wake up in that kind of world? I sure don't.
Now, the writer of Hebrews points out the next part of verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not under him. But now, it's a prophecy that's going to happen. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. There's that reference again. Just like man is made a little lower than the angels because we are physical, they're spiritual. Christ, was as a member of the God family, became human. Therefore, he was a little bit lower than the angels during that time. Because he came for the suffering of death, crowned with the glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
So what we see here, he's saying here, summarizing, you know this, is the human race has this great potential, but right now we're not living up to that potential because of our sin nature. Christ came to pay the penalty for the sins in our lives. We know that he's, then the message is, go out to all the world, preach the gospel, and we know those who he calls and respond will begin this learning process to become ready and, shall we say, qualified to rule with Christ when Christ returns to establish the kingdom of God. Not this way. And again, every tyrant, every dictatorship, whether they use the God whose God is in the name of the scriptures or Nebuchadnezzar or whatever, they all had their idea. They had a kingdom. And their kingdom was to rule the world. And they may have believed all kinds of gods. So anyway, so this concept of a world-ruling government under some great leader is nothing new. But it's always been twisted. It's always been twisted. So we don't yet see everything put under the dominion of man. What we do see is Christ. He's been resurrected. He is now in charge. He's the head of the church. He's working with the church. He's developing the church. But he's not going to give human beings this kind of authority. He's going to give people who have grown and ready for change. Just go to 1 Corinthians 15. You see, we are going to have bodies that match our character. You know, the fact is, most of us, I don't think any of us, are ready to rule a nation right yet now. Because we don't yet have that character. And whenever we die, God will know that our hearts are set in that right direction, that we want to obey God. And then that He will finish that perfect character development at the resurrection. But he'll know you're set before you die. Remember, he says, I'll finish the work I've begun in you. He knows who he's going to get. He's not going to resurrect somebody. And kind of die. I hope he didn't turn into another Satan. So he's not going to do that. He's going to know he or she lived their lives imperfectly, yes, but in their heart of hearts, they wanted to serve me. They died in a repentant and converted heart. And I will resurrect them and give them that perfect character and then a body to reflect that. That's what we see here in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 35, for example. But some will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. You know, death is part of the process. It really is. And there's only a few in all of history who won't die a physical death, go into a grave. There'll be those who will die a physical death, but instantaneously become spirit beings. You follow what I mean? We who are alive and remain. He brought that up. But most people will be in our graves. And verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be. We've talked about this many times. You put corn seed in. And a corn plant, green, and roots, comes up.
but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's flesh of one kind, the flesh of man, the flesh of animals. We can really think of, okay, we don't eat human beings. So, but those of you, you see pork, and then you eat beef, the flesh is very different, isn't it? Very, very different. Different fish and so forth. There are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, and another, the sun has its own brightness. Another glory of the moon, it reflects the brightness of the sun, the reflection of it. Another glory of the stars, they're bright suns, but they're so far away they don't see that bright, but there's still glory to them, a brightness to them. For one star differs from another star in glory or brightness. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. You have a spiritual body. Now to you and I, we know that. That's just like ABC theology, fall off the bridge easy. But most people read that and they don't get it at all, because they think their souls are in heaven or the other place. And what is this all about? And now, so most churches will teach that when Christ comes back, then He's just going to judge the living and the dead. So if you've been a bad guy, I guess your soul's already been in hell. Now it's burning. Now it's going to raise the body. Now the body's thrown in hell. Or if you're in heaven, whatever.
Gets convoluted. But the point is here, verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. We have this physical body, then a spirit body. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man, is referring to Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, that's Adam and his children. So also are those who are made of dust, as is the heavenly man, Christ. So also are those who are heavenly.
He has a spirit body now. We will have one as well. It's not a soul trapped in the body, but it's a whole body. We will look like we did. I hope I look like I did when I was 20, not like I look now.
And as we were born the image of the man of dust, which we now have, we will also bear the image of the spiritual man. Heavenly man, better put spiritual man.
So we've seen that, and we know that. So when we read this, we go, how do they get this so mixed up? But it starts with the concept that the church is the kingdom of God on the earth now. And they'll quote, remember when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you? Oh, I don't have that written down. Is that Luke 11? Let's see if I can find it. Thank you. At least I remember the book. Luke 17.
I don't know why I do notes. Now, let's start in verse 20. Luke 17, 20.
Again, you can see how you can take one verse, get a wrong conclusion of it, build a whole theology around it. See? Now we're Luke 17, verse 20. Now when he had asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation or with your eyes. Nor will they say, oh, see, there it is, or see, so forth. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now wait a minute. Is he saying to a bunch of remember Matthew 23? A bunch of self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees that the kingdom of God is reigning in your hearts and you just don't know it? And if you look in the margin, they've correctly, because of the wording that really should be, verse 21, in the midst of. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What is he talking about? The representative of the kingdom of God, i.e. Jesus Christ himself, is standing there. And he says, you still can't see it because it doesn't come with observation. Here I am. I'm the representative. I'm the Messiah in the flesh.
And you can't see it because you can't observe it. You don't have the ability to observe it. So he says instead of within you, a better translation, it's near you or in the midst of you. So based upon that verse, so many of the churches have this concept of the kingdom of God is the church now, and it expands and expands. Anyway, so that's the first premise, that Satan usurped man's dominion over the earth through the temptation of Adam and Eve. Partially right, partially wrong, isn't it? Next part, next main point, number two, the church is God's instrument to take dominion back from Satan. Absolutely wrong, isn't it? See? The church is, we've called it the embryo, if you will, the kingdom of God, an embryo. But certainly, if the true church of God is to take dominion back from Satan, we've got a long, long way to go. But if you believe in getting involved in the politics of the world and getting this guy elected and getting a new Messiah every 4 years who's going to straighten things up, or, you know, as much as I love to study the U.S. Constitution, it's marvelous. I think if any kind of human instrument, I think that was kind of inspired. But it doesn't bring the kingdom. And even if it did, if you got leadership without character, there you go. So when the kingdom of God is established, it will be, if you want to call it church and state, you're going to have king and priest, but with people who have perfect character. Beings who have perfect character. So it's not the job of the church to take dominion back from Satan. See? And there's many other verses. Number three. They say Jesus cannot or will not return until the church has taken dominion by gaining control of the earth's governmental and social institutions. That's from this Al Dyer. Yes, it is. I can't read it. Al Dyer, Dagger. This is his book, Vengeance is Ours. Boy, I tell you what. Just that book scares me. Vengeance is Ours, the Church Dominion. Boy, you know, we want to get on the Muslims. This is a modern crusade. All right, let's go to the next one. He goes on to say in Al's book, The Vengeance is Ours, the Church in Dominion. Our calling, he writes, is to be worshipers, warriors, and workers. We must first offer our lives as a living sacrifice in worship to God. Well, that's Romans 12:1. That sounds okay. But remember, context. From our worship will flow our intercession. There's that part again. Special groups, people praying. And warfare as we fight with weapons of righteousness in our right hand and in our left. What is that? Weapons of righteousness. Only after we have worshipped our God and fought the fight in the Spirit will we proceed to work in the harvest fields, advancing the kingdom of God. And they quote Ephesians 6:10. So let's go to Ephesians 6:10. Is this what you thought of when you read Ephesians 6:10? Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to defeat the nations around you. No. That you may be able to stand against the wiles or the scheming of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. These are spirit beings that are motivating the political forces. And yeah, we can say, yeah, in Europe or in the Middle East, we can see that. Or you see back in history in Europe, you can see that. But it's also been the motivating force in all governments down through the history of the world. To one degree or another. Against the rulers of darkness, against the age, darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in this, in the really again, spiritual realms, a better translation there.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth.
See, this is how they would define what they're doing there.
Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
Peace? Yeah, as long as you agree.
If not,
it's going to be a bad day for you.
Above all things, the shield of faith, and with it you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one.
So forth and so on. So when we read Ephesians 6, and they read Ephesians 6, very different interpretation of it. Okay, next. He's taking notes and trying to write it down. Now, I have the scriptures on one side and some of the quotes from some of the other. It's called Disciples of the Nations, it's called, that book, from the same group. And this is all quotes from that book. Quote, God's concern goes beyond the salvation of individual people. Well, okay, but it starts there, doesn't it? We all know James 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that's very much a personal matter. But it doesn't stop there, because God is worried and concerned about the collective group, His family, the people He wants to be in His family with, the human race. Then the next quote is from the same book again. His redemptive plan, now we just rehearsed the plan, don't we, in the Holy Days, encompasses the healing and the transformation of entire nations. That's what Revelation talks about. The healing of the nations. But how do you heal nations? By bringing the heathen under the control of the kingdom of God now on the earth, administered by whom? Human beings. And we say, uh-uh. But see how you can get part of it, how Satan gets part of the truth there, and then gets it all confused. And boy, that's a dangerous thing. You don't want to wake up in that kind of world. Revelation 22:2. In the midst of its streets, and of the river, and from here and from there, was the tree of life. So we go all the way back to Garden of Eden again. What God originally intended. Is it cool to people in here? Okay. Good. Tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding and year-round healing, in complete healing, each yielding its fruit according to 1 month. In other words, all the time, healing all the time. And the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. See, so and so, healing of the nations, must be biblical. Okay? Well, of course, we know it's not biblical. How do you interpret that? And the way the church does it is just, it's so healthy, and I think answers all those questions. You know, anyway, we'll move on. Next one here, the next quote. Nations are discipled as the church makes the invisible kingdom visible. See, it's invisible. It's in your heart now. Remember, Luke? It's within you now. That's the misinterpretation. And you are to go as a representative and to all nations, and you're to convert them. That's how they feel. You have to convert them. Instead of it says, teach all that I've commanded you. But they believe, go out there and convert them. This is a jihad. See? Or a... what's the word? I just had it. Not a constable. Crusade. In big words every time. Okay. Nations are discipled as the church makes the invisible kingdom visible by faithful obedience to God's word throughout culture. Throughout culture. In every area of life, in every realm of society. Now let me tell you, they try to push that on universities, you will have riots and bloodshed. And whoever wins, wins. See, there's a very liberal part of our culture, isn't there? And it's a very, very conservative part. And somehow it's all clashing. My point, again, bringing all this out is, will this happen? I have no idea. All I know is that they're openly talking about it. And I think there's some pretty well-known personalities. You don't really come and say they're part of this. But after you listen to this today, go listen.
every week, every day, on a certain station, and you'll hear it. And you'll hear it. Especially for one guy, pretty open.
Visible by faithful obedience to God's word throughout culture, in every area of life, in every realm of society, including the family, the community, the arts, sciences, media, law, government, schools, or business.
What do you think our little holiday excuse forms will hold up? We like to go and Feast of Tabernacles, and we need holy days off. Excuse me? Are you not part of this? The kingdom of God is upon the earth now, and you're what? And you worship on what day? See? This is not the world we want to live in. John 18:36, counter this idea. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I might not be delivered to the Jews." And they said, "Well, of course it's not of this world. It didn't become part of this world until after Jesus was resurrected." Remember, that's the teaching. That's when the kingdom was established, after his resurrection. Then they'd say, "That's why he said it's not of now." But since now it is here, after his resurrection, we are his servants, and guess what we're going to do? We're going to fight you. Now, will this come? I don't know. I mean, there's an attempt to get it going now. Who knows? But again, the fact that they're openly discussing this now, quoted right from their material, is indicative that there is a movement afoot in our world to find order. Because why? There's chaos everywhere now. And that's what Hitler said, "I'll bring order out of chaos." In order to do that, you give up your freedoms. And one of the most cultured nations in Europe, which is Germany, went for it. Now, however the economy is going to play out, who knows? It seems like we're headed right back into the 1929 scenario. And again, there's some pretty good guys out there who seem to be balanced in their view of what's going on in the economic world. And to a voice, they all say, we are headed. The 2008 was nothing to what's about to descend. And when that happens, these fringe ideas, will they now become upfront popular ideas? Because we may go through a period of absolute anarchy. See? And then to bring order, you give up a lot of freedom to have order again. I mean, it happens all the time. It happens all the time. Now, it may not be this at all. It may be something totally left wall or off the wall we're not even seeing coming. But I think it's interesting that we see this kind of thinking developing. Anyway, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus says, if it were, then my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here. All right, let's go to the next one. What's really going on? Every now and then I get these little inspired pictures off Google, and I just had to use them. All right. Let's see what. Again, I did this in the context of the kingdom, of the feast. But we tied it in here. Okay, let's go to the. You know this verse. Now you notice the little boys out there, as it says in Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. I don't have a wolf there either. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion. Well, the wolf and the boy are off hunting. Flowers, by the way. Flowers. That's why they're not in that picture. But you get the point, I hope. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Natures of animals will change. It's my opinion, and that's all it is. It's certainly not a church teaching. It's my opinion that it's going to be changed back to what their natures originally were. Now, maybe not. Maybe I'm crazy about that. But their natures will be changed. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the child shall lead them. I think that's what God intended in the kingdom and in the garden. But even the natures of animals changed with Satan. Was allowed. But who's the God of this world? 2 Corinthians 4:4. We read it all the time. Ephesians 2:1-2. Say the God of this world. He broadcasts his attitudes and so forth. And again, I won't get off way off on this. But even God killed all the animals, except those that are on the ark, during the time of Noah. Why? Even the animals seem to have
perverted. I don't know, their nature somehow perverted. I can't get off on that because I don't know anymore. Just a little speculation. Even their nature seemed to have been twisted somehow. I don't know. Next one before I get myself in trouble.
All right. For I am the Lord. And I forgot to put the verse down. Oh, there it is. Ezekiel 12:25. And this is from the modern King James. For I am the Lord. I will speak. Now, does it sound like God needs human beings to help him out? Now, God uses human beings. He wants to use you and me. He wants to use us. But guess what? If you and I go bad, do you think God's plan will just stop? Tom went bad. I guess it's all over. No, there's a rock over there. We'll raise up a rock. No, but he wants to use us. But does he have to have us to get this plan done? No. God is saying this. For I am the Lord. Just in case anybody doubts. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. For in your days a rebellious house, speaking of Israel, will I say the word and will perform it, says the Lord God. He says, I'm in charge. I will bring about what I've said, despite the fact that you argue with it, that you don't believe it, or you think you're going to apply it, like we've been talking about here today. You think you can make it happen? All knees will bow before me, if you will. Every mouth will be hushed before me, if you follow the same principles. I am the Lord your God. I will bring this about. And not through our efforts. All right? And I mentioned here that Charlton Heston and Moses come from the same line.
That's why they look a lot alike in this picture.
Anyway. And I've covered this before, so I'll just do it quickly. Moses misunderstand God's timing. And I think you see these folks, they mean well. That's the scary part. These folks that we're talking about, they really want to bring the kingdom of God on this earth. It's some convoluted, twisted out notion of what it is. And Moses put together some things in his life too. It says Moses was deeply troubled by the sufferings of his people. By the time he was 40 years of age, he'd come to the conclusion that he was the one Joseph had prophesied would deliver the Israelites. In fact, he thought his brethren would come to the same conclusion as well. Let's go to Acts 7. I know I've covered this before, but just to show you. Moses, he'd studied his Bible. I know they didn't have a Bible, but anyway, he studied and knew what the oral traditions were of his people. He also knew here that Joseph had said this time would come. And Moses could put one and one together. All of his generation, almost all the males of his generation were dead. He survived. He comes from a lowly Israelitish family. We talked about that. We'll show you again today. He survives and ends up in Pharaoh's house. And now that he's 40 years old, and it's God putting it in his heart. He's looking at his people suffering. And he puts one and one, two together. Or one and one together, comes up with two. God preserved my life. I'm in Pharaoh's house. There's this injustice being done. I have some authority here as part of the house of Pharaoh to protect my people. And surely they're going to see that I'm here to help them out. All right? Now, Acts 7. And we'll start here in verse 24, is it? Yeah. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, verse 24, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. So there's an oppressed Israelite. He stepped in, defended him. For he supposed, we're getting right into his mind, for he supposed that his brethren, who are his brethren? Who do you think his brethren were? The Israelites. He knew who he was. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. That's true, but it's false. They're looking for a kingdom of God to come. That's true, but it's false. It's going to come through their efforts, of the people we've been talking about. It was true that God wanted to use Moses,
to deliver Israel out of the Egyptians' hands. He was just 40 years off. And that just 40 years is important because, why? The same reason why God doesn't put us in charge of nations now. Because Moses needed to repent and come to repentance before God could use him. And then God had to start developing holy, righteous character in Moses. Now we'll go on with this verse here in just a minute. But again, remember when Moses was brought the children of Israel out, God brought them out through his work and so forth. And Moses' father-in-law is watching Moses answer the children of Israel's questions. This is an all-day endurance trial. People in a long line coming up and asking him questions. How do I solve this? What is it? And then Moses would answer the questions. Where did he get that concept that the leader is to take care and answer all the questions? In Egypt, if you had a question, you approached Pharaoh.
See?
You approached Pharaoh. He was modeling the only form of leadership that he knew, which was the house of Pharaoh, how they did it. So he modeled that. And his father-in-law said, this isn't going to work. You have people wearing out, it's going to wear you out. So you know the story there. But I'm just showing you that it's really great that God did not choose, he had chosen Moses, but he did not choose to use him until 40 years later. When he went out in the desert, his pride and his arrogance would be burned out of him. Look, if you were raised in the White House, and you had absolute 10 times the authority anybody in the White House has now or wish they have, and you're the offspring of that, and you live the elite of the elite life, and you've kind of put together, you're not really from this family, but you belong to some other, you know, oppressed group in your country. Do you not, even though God may be working with you, don't you think you're going to have a lot of arrogance and pride? You grew up around absolute wealth. People could die at your word or your dad's word. You didn't touch members of the royal family. All this kind of thing. So he had a lot of pride. Moses had pride. It was always a problem with what he really had, and was a lot of anger in his mind. And eventually kept him out of going over into the promised land. You study that yourself.
Remember when you got mad at the people?
What, must I now bring this water for the second time striking the rock? And God said, you didn't give me. How many times did he say, did I conceive all these people? Why are you bothering me with these people? He was angry. That was undercurrent in his being.
Anyway. So he supposed, in verse 25, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would have delivered them by his hand,
but they did not understand and they rejected him. And he got out of town and left for 40 years. All right, let's go to the next verse, next screen. Now the earth eventually is going to be full of the knowledge of God. Here's from this ASV version. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God, or Jehovah, as they translated, as the waters cover the sea. So God has made us promises concerning the kingdom of God. It will come to pass despite, actually look at prophecy, despite man's best efforts to stop it. What will happen when Christ comes back? They're going to find it. Because they believe a great lie. Are we seeing the introduction of it through some of this material? I don't know. We'll wait to see how it all works out. All right, let's go to the next one. There's Genesis 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares after the second coming. They're saying, well, we don't have to wait for the second coming. Christ may not or cannot come back until we jerk power away from the nations and exert this authority over them and make them do this so that Jesus can come back. I guess Jesus can't handle that traumatic mission. So we got to do it for him. And when everything is nice, then we bring him off the ship. Anyway, he shall judge between nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn any war anymore, and so forth. We're very aware of that. But again, the timing is very different from this, from the biblical perspective, all right? There's no end to the increase of his government. Now, I mention this because it just strikes me. I mention it every time I read this to you. You probably get tired of it. This is the only time I've ever seen in history that as government grows, peace grows. Whenever you have government in human terms, it becomes more and more violent and controlling of people under them. Why? Because that's how you keep control. There is no end of the increase of his government and peace on the throne of David. See? And of his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from now on, even forever. And guess who's going to do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. In the modern translation, it's Jehovah, the Lord of hosts will do this. It's God who will do this when he brings Jesus Christ back, when he has prepared a people who are converted, who love him, most of which will be in their graves when Jesus returns, but they're going to be resurrected. You know those verses. And those people will be resurrected with perfect character. And they'll remember their own personal struggles in this flesh. And when you work with others, you're going to remember your struggles in the flesh. And they're going to say, you know, I know what you're saying is right. I fought it at first, but I know it. But I can't get this. I don't know. How do you do it? And how did you do it perfectly? And you'll say, well, sit down. Let me tell you a story. And you'll say, nobody did it perfectly. But that what God's looking for is your heart. Is your heart wanting to do what's right? And if it is, he continues to change. He even gives you that desire to want to do it. Okay? End of slideshow, click, exit. End sermon at this point. Okay. Now, we'll go ahead and have a closing hymn, but just keep that in mind. We're headed into this kind of time. Whether or not this is exactly how it's going to play out, I don't know. But we're heading into a very dangerous time. As we get into a world of chaos, there will always be those who come with answers to the problems. But we have to realize not to be deceived by them. All right.